Do you guys have your Bibles? Open them up and find Revelation chapter 5. I always like to remind you to bring your Bibles to church on Sundays so you can write in them, highlight in them, underline in them, whatever you need to do to take notes and remember things about God's Word. Here at Woodlands Church, we are traveling through the Bible, or the New Testament, I should say, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. Now, let's just address like an elephant in the room. I've had maybe 5, 6, 7 of you who are like, okay, you're preaching the New Testament, book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse through the New Testament, but Daniel, we're running out of pages. What are we going to do? I want you to know that I'm prayerfully considering that. The elders and I have talked about it. Many of you have sent me emails or letters asking me what we should do, telling me what we should do next, which is okay. I like to hear what you guys are thinking. And so most of the opinions I get are, well, what's after Revelation? Genesis is after Revelation, and that's most of the opinions I get. And I just want you to know that I'm prayerfully considering where we're going next. We are still going to be a church, regardless of how it works out. We are going to be a church that preaches through the Bible, verse by verse, and it's going to lead us to Genesis. Now, how that looks, I'll tell you more later after I pray, because this is a big decision for us. But I just wanted to mention that, let you guys know it was on my heart and it wasn't something I was ignoring. So anyway, Revelation chapter 5 is where we're at. This morning we have been traveling through the book of Revelation through this powerful vision that God gives to the Apostle John. And if you've been with us any amount of time, you know we spent about 10 weeks teaching through Jesus's letters and teachings to the churches. He wrote 9 specific letters to churches, and he said, this is what you're doing right, this is what you're doing wrong, and this is what I want you to do now. And it was so profitable and challenging and encouraging for us to hear Jesus speak to the churches. But if you were here last week, John literally went from a focus on earth to heaven. And in fact, if you were here last week, you know what happens at the beginning of chapter 4. John hears a voice that literally says, come up here. And instantly, John is before the Lord in heaven. I wanted to revisit chapter 4 with you today before we jump into chapter 5, because something maybe we don't realize is that though there are chapters and verses in our Bible, those aren't inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so chapters 4, 5, and I think even 6 and 7, and maybe even beyond, they're all one long story. They're all the same picture and the same theme. And so we have to have the picture of what happened in chapter 4 in our minds as we move into chapter 5. So what did John see in chapter 4? He gets taken up to heaven. The heavens are all around him. We learned that there's angels and there's these creatures that we call cherubim and seraphim. And we know that there's these angels, and it's crazy. But what is the one thing that John saw? He saw the glory of God before him. There was things all around. Can you imagine seeing heaven left and right and up and down and all around, except his heart, his mind, his eyes are focused on one thing, the throne of God. And I actually told you last week that as John gazes at the throne of God, I don't think he can even see God. I think he can only see the glory of God, because John is a human at this point. And so I think he's just seeing the absolute glory of God before him. And he says it's like jasper, it's like carnelian, it's like these rainbows and these emerald colors. And do you know what it's like for John? It's like having a toddler who's bouncing around trying to explain to his parents what he sees or what he wants. That's what John is doing. John has an earthly perspective. He has earthly language to describe the things of heaven. And so he's trying so hard to tell us what he sees. He says it's jasper, it's like carnelian, it's like rainbows, it's like emeralds. But here's John's problems, is that he's trying to give us analogies for things that are incomparable. He's trying to describe things that are indescribable. He's trying to give us metaphors for things that our minds can't even comprehend. Simply put, what John is seeing is unparalleled and undescribable. And so as we read it, we have to understand that John is just doing his best in human terms to tell us what he sees. But we know he sees God on the throne. He sees his glory. What else did John see in chapter 4? He sees these angels or these people. And whether they're a group of angels or they're a sea of all of God's followers, we know they represent one thing. They represent God's people. They are the Jews and the Christians, they are the Jews and the Gentiles, they are all those that believe in Jesus together before the very throne of God. So God on the throne, his people before him. John sees and feels and hears and senses God's presence. He talks about the thunder and the peals of lightning. He tries to describe God's presence as this mighty thunderstorm that is overwhelming and awesome, but also terrifying. And he's telling us through all of these illustrations and pictures of lightning and storm and thunder that God is awesome and powerful and gripping and moving and overwhelming and terrifying. And I told you last week, and I wanted to make sure I repeated this week, if you use the word awesome in any way outside of the context of God, stop. Strike that word from your vocabulary. There is only one who is awesome. God is awesome. So John sees that. He sees and feels God's presence. John sees that God is ultimately in control. He describes this crystal, this glass that is before him, this ocean of sea that is flat and hard and calm. John is telling us that God is in total control. He sees the heavens and the earth in perfect alignment. All throughout Scripture, storms and oceans and lakes and seas, they're always used to describe something that is out of control, something that is in chaos, but not in heaven. In heaven, the sea is like glass because God is in total control. And then John says he sees these four living creatures, and they look like eagles and people and all sorts of things, and he's trying to describe them to us, and what we learned is that John is trying to describe something with human words that is heavenly. What John is seeing is angels. He's seeing these things that are called in the Bible a type of angel, a cherubim and a seraphim, and what they're doing is that they're around the throne, they're protecting the throne, they're ministering to God, they're praying, and they're worshiping, and that's where chapter 4 ended. Chapter 4 ended with these angels and the crowd all around falling on their faces in worship to God on the throne. I asked John to play that song, Rise, today, that talked about heaven being all around us. Sometimes we've sung that song, and I've had people tap me on the shoulder and say, what does that mean? Heaven's all around us? This doesn't feel like heaven. This feels like a sweaty gym. We learned last week that when we join the heavens in worship, and when we cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that we are literally joining with the angels and crying out worship to God that is happening in heaven day or night. Heaven is truly all around us. And so all of that pushes us in to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on the back, sealed with seven seals. So John sees all of these things in chapter 4, and he describes all of them to us. And then he continues to describe what he sees. And as worship is going on, as these angels and these people are on their faces worshiping God, he looks to the right hand of God and he sees a scroll. It's a book. It's a book with seven seals. And of course, the first question is, what is this book? Is this the book of life that we hear about in Scripture? What is inside of this scroll? What is written on the front and the back and on the inside? And why does it have seven seals? Well, first of all, the reason it has seven seals denotes something of God. Whenever we hear that number seven in the book of Revelation or the Bible for that matter, it always connects something back to God. The number seven signifies something that is complete and perfect. When in ancient days, when they would send a scroll and it was really important, the king would stamp it shut with a seal and send it with a messenger. When it was really important, it would get stamped twice. The scroll in the hand of God has seven seals. Well, what's inside of it? What's written? What does God have in his hand? And here's the good news. we knew a little bit more at this moment in time than John did, because we get to cheat ahead in verses 6 and in verses 7. We get to know what's inside of this scroll and what the seals mean. What God has in his hand is literally his perfect will and plan for the world. He's holding it in his hand. He's holding everything that is to come in his hand. And to be even more clear, God is holding in his hand the plans of judgment and wrath for our world. Amen to that. It's interesting to come to a church service on a Sunday morning and speak about judgment and wrath. Because the truth of the matter is, we want to come to church on Sunday morning and we want our well filled up. Fill me up. Fill me with joy. Pastor's going to talk about wrath. What's next? Sin? I want us to leave this morning with a different perspective of God's judgment and God's wrath. If you believe in Jesus Christ in this room, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, not just up here, but here, if you believe in him and he is changing you and you have joined the mission of Jesus and you are following him, hear me on this. We have no reason then to fear judgment and wrath. None. So when you hear the pastor talk about judgment and wrath and you think, I don't want to face my fallenness and my sin this morning, here's the good news. If you are with Jesus and because of Jesus, we have no reason to fear the words wrath or judgment or what is to come. May I even suggest that for us, when we hear these words in the context of Scripture, that they should be good words for us. Let me explain to you why. There isn't a one of us. There is not a one of us at some time in our life where the circumstances of our life have gotten so out of control, or there is so much evil and wickedness and disgustingness in the world outside of these walls, that we look up to heaven and say, God, where in the world are you? Why are you not acting? Why are you not doing this? How could you allow this disgusting, murderous, horrific scene that is playing out in front of my face? God, where are you? I think we get a picture of the answer today. God holds in his hand the answer to all of those questions. He holds his perfect plan. He holds his perfect will. He holds judgment and wrath and justice in his right hand for a short while he waits. A guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, an old preacher, evangelist, he preached a very powerful message, of which I won't read to you the whole thing, but I want to read to you one excerpt. He said, "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more, and they rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God. And may I add, nothing but the mere grace and the mere mercy and the mere love of God, that without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." Do you get the picture? God looks down at the wickedness and the evil of our world, and he is wrathful. He does want justice. And at this very moment, the picture that this guy Jonathan Edwards gives us is that the water is building and building against the dam, and it's splashing over, and at any moment it could rush forward. God's wrath could pour out upon the earth. He uses another picture of a bow and arrow, that at this very moment, the arrow of God's justice and wrath is pulled back, just waiting to let it go. And I can just imagine the quivering arrow and the quivering hand that is holding it, but it is the mere pleasure, the mere mercy, and the mere grace of God that waits. Why? Because he wants his people to come home. He wants those that he loves, those that he has chosen, those that will believe someday. He waits so that more will turn. And do you know what that means for our planet? That means evil persists. Genocide goes on. Addiction continues. And so we ask God, where are you? But we don't need to ask it anymore because we now have the answer. In his right hand in heaven at this moment is the scroll of his plan, of his will, of his judgment and his wrath. And at any moment, this moment or the next, that scroll will be opened and every injustice will be made right. Every evildoer will face account. Every wicked person and every wicked act will be answered. If you wonder where God is at, he is here. He is on the throne. His Spirit is with us, and he is ready to act, waiting for just the time. And that day is rapidly approaching. A great day is coming. We call it the Day of Judgment. We read in this very book that we're studying of the darkness and the pain and the suffering that is going to come. But can I just tell you something, Christians in this room? This is a great day for us. A day of reckoning and judgment for the world that has too long lived in evil and in wickedness. And God holds it in his right hand, just waiting for those he wants to call home. Verses 2 through 4. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. I just wish we could sit in the presence of what's happening because we cannot grasp this. I want us to understand the sincere and pure devastation that John feels. Do you understand that John saw his brothers and sisters in Christ beaten, thrown in prison, and murdered and killed for what they believed? Do you know that John himself was left to die on an island prison with nowhere to live, nothing to eat, and nothing to drink? Do you know that John saw all around him the persecution and the evil and the sin and all of the ugliness that happens in the world all around him? And now he's in heaven and he sees in the right hand of God the answer. Like the answer is there. It's almost as if John says, for the love of God, someone open the scroll and make all of this that is a mess right. And an angel says, who is worthy? And it's as if they look around the heavens and there is not one worthy. And then it says they look at the earth and of course there is not one worthy. And so all of the answers that John wanted and all of the believers that all the answers that the believers wanted are in the scroll, and now it cannot be opened. No one is worthy. And John falls down on the ground and weeps because he thought, finally, justice. Finally, righteousness. Finally, wrong is going to be made right. Finally, the wicked will have to face account. But no one can open it, so he falls on the ground weeping. Do you remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? He looks around at the hurt of the family and all of the people around. He sees their brokenness and their pain, and he weeps, and it's loud, and there's tears coming out of his eyes. It's the same weeping that Peter, the way that Peter wept. When he denied Jesus 3 times and then the rooster crowed, Peter wept. Have you ever wept? John wept because the answer and the promise that was right before him could not be opened. I so desire for us to understand the gravity of this moment. The keys to reign on heaven and on earth, the keys to heaven, the key to everlasting peace and joy, the key to justice is right before John, but it cannot be opened because no one, not one in heaven or earth is worthy. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals." John is on the ground weeping. No one can open this. And an angel comes beside him and says, John, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is here. Oh, church, don't miss this. There is not one worthy, not in the heavens and not on the earth. There is no one worthy except for Jesus Christ. And I love how he appears on the scene. John looks to the left and to the right. He sees the throne of God. He sees all of the angels. He begins weeping because no one can open the scroll. And all of a sudden, who takes center stage in John's life? Who is suddenly and dramatically there? Who demands attention of everything and everyone and every angel that is in heaven? Only one, Jesus, demands the attention. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. What does the lion symbolize? The lion symbolizes royalty and power, dominion and strength. This is one of the key themes of the book of Revelation. That Jesus is someone that we have seen in the gospel, but he is someone else also entirely. We are seeing the fullness of Jesus in the book of Revelation like we have not seen him before. Jesus is strong. He is firm. He is controversial. He is active. He is aggressive. He is fearless. He is stealthy and he is frightening. The lion is the king of the jungle. The lion eats anything that it wants. The lion can kill anything that it wants. The lion can kill any animal regardless of its size because of its ferocity, its strength, and its intelligence. The angel says to John, "Look, the Lion of Judah is here." Jesus is a lion. Forget with me the children's storybook of Jesus is our pal or Jesus is our teddy bear. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. And do you know what else a lion does? The lion has his pride. It has the other lions that are a part of its group and the cubs. And nobody messes with the pride, even other lions. Because if you mess with the lion's pride, the lion is going to kill you. That is our Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is what the angel declares. John, look, the Lion is here. But this passage is so deep and so wide. Look at verse 6. It's stunning. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I don't know if you guys can just see this, but this is unfolding in my brain. John is crying. The angel taps him on his shoulder. John, the lion is here. And John sniffles it and gets the tears out of his eyes, and he turns and looks at the throne. It is the Lamb. It is the Lamb that appeared slain. Oh, church, this is something we cannot move past. Jesus will always carry and bear the marks of what he did for us. For eternity in heaven, where he was pierced in his side, where nails went through his feet and through his hands, he will always bear those marks. John doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. Lambs are meek and mild and kind and patient and loving, and sometimes they appear passive and even timid. Did we not see that with Jesus in his life? Did we not see when he was on trial, instead of defending himself, he just accepted his judgment? Did we not see him with children sitting on his lap, meek and kind and mild? Did we not see him with his disciples when they deserved to be chewed out? Did we not see him sit and eat and live with them in calmness and kindness? You see, what we have in Scripture is something that no other work of literature, no other man could write. Only the work of God could give us such a complete picture of Jesus. Because could there not be two more completely opposite animals? You have a lamb who is led to slaughter, a lamb that is defenseless, a lamb that cannot care for itself, and you have a lion who will kill any living thing it chooses, who is totally and completely in dominion and power over the entire jungle. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. And if you didn't catch the connection, make sure you do. He's not just a lamb because he's meek and mild and calm and loving. He is the lamb because he was the lamb led to slaughter. Do you understand in Old Testament times that they would select the most perfect, pristine, white lamb to take and sacrifice, give up for their sins? Jesus is our lamb given to us for our sin so that we wouldn't have to bear that punishment. He is the lion and he is the lamb. And then we say, well, what is this other stuff that John talks about? He's got horns and eyes and seven spirits. Well, if you're here last week, you should understand this a bit. John is trying to describe things with human words that are undescribable. Does Jesus have horns? Are there eyes all over his body? Are there seven spirits floating around him? Probably not. The horns are a picture of his perfect power. The eyes are a picture of Jesus being all-knowing and omniscient. The seven spirits are a picture of Jesus's and the Holy Spirit's perfection and completeness. You see, what we have here in these verses is maybe a Jesus that we've never seen before. A Jesus that is perfectly the lion, and he is perfectly the lamb, and he is the lamb that was slain. And take this one step further. If it wasn't for the lamb slain, if he was only the lion of Judah, if he was only the lion of Judah, what is happening in heaven does not exist. The only way that there are people in heaven falling on their faces and worshiping God is because he chose to be a lamb and lay down his life for the multitude of saints that are gathered in his heavenly presence. Church family, Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 should be chapters that we are not scared of reading, that we are not scared of sharing. They are chapters of Scripture that should empower us and energize us and give us a picture of who our God and who our Savior is. And he is perfectly both, a lion and a lamb, full of authority, strength, dominion, and royalty, while being perfectly innocent and worthy of sacrifice. And guess what? He is the only one. He is the only one found that can break the seal. Look at verse 7. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Just moments before this, all of heaven was on fire in worship. Worthy, 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 holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All of heaven is declaring. And now the lion and the lamb appear at the throne. And I have to say that I believe that heaven stands still for a moment as Jesus approaches the throne and takes out of the very hand of God the scroll with the seals. Only one is worthy. Understand the picture of what's happening here. God is literally handing over to Jesus all authority in this moment. He is handing over to Jesus the keys to his plan, the keys to heaven and the keys to hell. He is handing over to Jesus his goodwill because Jesus is the only one worthy to bring this plan and his will into action. And it is only because the Lamb of God holds the deed to the universe in his hand that we can see triumph. Jesus now holds in his hand, and we're going to see it in the next two chapters, he now holds in his hand the title deed to what is going to happen in the coming moments. He holds in his hand judgment and the wrath of God. He holds in his hand the opportunity to bring justice and peace and joy to an earth that has never seen it. And as he holds it, there is only one thing that can possibly happen in heaven. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Jesus takes the scroll, and those four living creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, they fall on their faces in joy and in prayer. The harp is a symbol of joy. The bowls of incense are a symbol of prayer. They fall on their faces and they sing, not just to God, but to God and his glorious Son. And look at what they sing, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Forever and ever and ever and ever they had sung, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come." But now they sing a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." They begin to scream out and to declare the worthiness of Jesus. There is none other worthy. There is none other greater. He alone is worthy. Only he, the Lamb of God, could go to the cross. Only the Lion of Judah could be risen from the grave. Only the Lion and the Lamb could take heaven by storm. And now only Jesus Christ himself is worthy to take the scroll from the very hand of God. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' the four living creatures, they fall and they worship. And then every angel and everyone in the heavenly host that are before the throne of God, they too fall down on their faces and they begin to worship. Do you know what this scene is, church? This is the fire of God. This is the revival that only He can place in our spirits, coming alive in heaven. But do you know what the even more beautiful picture is? Is that the revival that happens with the four creatures and then happens with all of the angels that are gathered around the throne, it doesn't stop in heaven. It comes down to earth. Look at verses 13 and 14. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. There will come a day, church family. There will come a day where every heart and where every soul and every angel and everyone on this planet and on this earth will fall on their faces in praise to God. And I know that brings up a huge theological issue. What about non-believers? What about the wicked? What about those who are non-repentant? Well, here's what I want to tell you. Can we not focus on that right now? If you want to talk about it, come talk to me afterwards. Here's what I want to focus on. In heaven, revival started. It started with four angels. And then the myriads and myriads of angels, they worshiped. And the worship was so powerful that the spirit of revival fell down onto the earth. And everything and everyone screamed and declared praise and glory and honor to God on the throne, to Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. Because finally, every wrong is going to be made right. Every injustice made just. Every evildoer giving account. And every wicked man and woman facing judgment. And because God's promises happened right before their faces, only one thing could happen. In the heavens, revival broke out. On the earth, revival broke out. Father, may that very spirit, Father, may that very spirit capture our hearts today. Father, may the worship and the praise that is going on in heaven in this moment, Father, may it fall out of heavens. Lord, would you open the windows and doors of heaven? Lord, and pour your spirit out. Lord, may we sense that joy. May we sense that peace. May we sense that spirit of revival that is in the heavens right now among us. But Lord, may it be nothing that is created by man. May it not be stimulated by our senses, but may it be stimulated by one thing and one thing only. Lord, may we capture a vision of Jesus for who He is. May we be stunned by the Lion and the Lamb. May we be stunned by the cross and the resurrection. And Lord, may we be stunned. May we be enraptured by, may we be carried off with this picture of our Savior taking His rightful place. And Father, may that picture that you plant in our hearts, in our souls, and in our minds, Father, may they stir in us and cause us to pour out our hearts to you and your Son, in your spirit, to whom alone is worthy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.